So the first thing is we look at just how the chapter is put together. What are the different pieces of the chapter? What are the little topics or paragraphs? The first thing, in the first five verses, we have God's instructions to Noah to enter the ark together with his family and the animals. In verses 6 through 10, then Noah does what God says. He enters the ark together with his family and his animals. Verses 11 and 12, we have the actual flood. The actual flood comes. Kind of, you could say, the highlight of this whole passage. Well, maybe not the highlight, the kind of the climax. But then verses 13 through 16, we have a repeat. We're told what we were already told earlier, which is kind of a signal that this is something important, right? We have a repeat of Noah again entering the ark. We're told a second time that Noah did precisely as God told him. And then in 17 and 20, we have a repeat of the flood coming. We're told again that the flood comes, and we're given more details of how the waters came up, and we're given specifically the picture of the ark floating on the waters. Then only at the very end of the chapter, verses 21 through 23, do we have kind of the information about what happens outside the ark, the death, the destruction, the judgment of all living things. So notice right away that almost the entire chapter is about getting in the ark or being in the ark during the flood. If we think of the big idea of the story of Noah's flood and of the ark, if we think of the big idea there as God wiping out the wicked, then most of this chapter is off topic. The only bit that we're told about the destruction of the wicked is just a little bit at the very end of the chapter. And so you see fairly clearly, despite the children's stories and despite the way that we often think about the story of the flood, the real focus is very clearly on the mercy that's extended to Noah. What we talked about last week. Remember, we talked about last week as God's purpose in the flood was to preserve life, to protect life and restore life on earth to what he originally intended before man trashed everything with his sin. But when we say the story is about mercy, we can't forget that the mercy that's extended to Noah is only mercy because it's happening in a context of worldwide judgment. If there's no judgment, then mercy isn't mercy. So do you notice the tension that we already have as we're trying to figure out what is the story about? It's about mercy, but it's also about judgment. Because mercy isn't mercy unless it's judgment. It's we almost have two stories here. One story about judgment, but then a second story about mercy. So if we want to identify a theme of the story, you know, what is Noah's flood about, we have to pull in both of these ideas with a theme, something along the lines of mercy and judgment. So the focus is clearly mercy, but that focus on mercy makes no sense unless you can also keep in mind the general scene around the mercy, which is judgment. Now, this kind of a double theme is actually hard for us to hold on to. It's hard for us to think about because we tend to focus on one thing or another. The very word focus kind of means not paying attention to other things. You have two eyes. But have you ever noticed that you can't look at two things? You have two eyes, but they're always looking in the same place. And even if you can make your eyes point in two directions, right? Which, that's kind of thing, but we're cross-eyed, that's what we're doing, right? Your brain can't process it. Everyone do that for me. Just do it cross-eyed for a minute, right? Right? You can't make sense of the picture. It's chaos. Okay? Our brains, we're such that we can only really think about one thing. And so when we're thinking about God's judgment on sin, which we have to think about because the Bible is full of it, when we're thinking about God's judgment of sin, you can't help but lose track of the fact that he is, in fact, a good and kind and merciful, loving God. But as soon as we turn our attention to the fact that God is genuinely good and kind and merciful and loving and longing to save, we can't help but we start to forget about the fact that judgment is a reality. And yet, as difficult as it is, to hear what the Word of God is telling us, we have to do the best as we can, and sometimes the best we can is just flicking between the two pictures, but we have to do the best we can to keep both parts of the theme in mind. God moves in judgment, but in the midst of the judgment, there is an offer of mercy. So, back to the flood. Picture the ark during the flood. Close your eyes if you need to, right? But I want an actual concrete mental picture. Now, the picture that you called up, do you picture something like this outside the ark? Or did you have something like this inside the ark? I'm actually genuinely curious. Who pictured outside the ark? That's where I go. Right? Who pictured inside the ark? Okay. See, I love it that we're all different, right? Who pictured little children's play toys, right? Your Noah and the ark that you had in the bathtub. First service, somebody was quick to point out to me that that's what they pictured. Now, these two pictures are hard to kind of have in your brain at the same time, but they're happening simultaneously, right? The best that you can do is kind of flick back and forth between them. Jackie, can you try that for me? Put your fingers on the forward and back buttons and try and flick back and forth as fast as you can there. Faster. I tried this. So the computer goes faster than that. Fast as you can. There you go. Okay? Thank you. So that's what we actually kind of have to do to get a sense of what's going on here in the story. Okay? If we have outside the ark, we have a world of death. Literally, the entire world being destroyed. You know, a picture of extreme cataclysmic violence. Everything is swept away. There is no rescue. There is no surviving. This is not something that somebody can wait it out. This is destruction. But at the exact same time, inside the ark, you have this mini world. You have a microcosm of life where everything that's been provided, where there's protection. And more than protection, more than just simply survival, where there's this promise that you're not just being carried through to survive, but you're being carried through into this whole new world where God's purposes are going to be reestablished. And so you have these two absolutely irreconcilable pictures happening in close proximity. And between them, just wood. Utter death and destruction, life and protection, with just a little bit of wood in between them. Because of the water, there's death outside the ark. Absolute world-ending cataclysmic death. And inches away, because of the wood, there's life inside the ark. Nothing of what is outside reaches inside the ark. Now, historically, we're talking about real wood. We're talking about actual real wood that grew as a tree and was keeping out real water. But in terms of our thinking about the theme of mercy in the midst of judgment, the wood of the ark takes on more significance, and it really becomes representative of something else. Because the wood that stands there between complete and utter judgment on one side and mercy on the other side represents a choice that somebody made. The wood of the ark represents will. The active choosing of a free will. Now, as soon as we start talking about will, as we start talking about free will, we're again coming up close to a question that has been around for thousands of years and that Christians and even other peoples before Christians have always disagreed about, right? We're talking about the whole Calvinist-Arminian thing. And it's basically the question of whether our salvation, in the final analysis, when you get down to that last little grain of sand that bink turns the scale one way or another, is that last little bit ultimately about God's will, God's choice to irresistibly predestine you to be saved, or whether it really comes down in the last analysis, that final bit, your choice to repent and receive Jesus' offer of forgiveness and rescue. Now, I bet a lot of you already are starting to line up your arguments and your favorite verses, right? But don't do that. Because whenever we have any kind of question that the church has disagreed about for 2,000 years, our first reaction should be to do what? Pray. Pray is a good first reaction, right? Yeah, no. But actually, this is something that the last couple of weeks we've been touching on some of these big questions that have lasted for thousands of years, and I've been saying that our first reaction shouldn't be to dive into the disagreement, but take a step back and look at what does everybody agree on? Because there's always common ground. There's always something in the midst of what's unclear that is clear. And curiously enough, what is clear is often muted. Because once there's an argument going on, the most extreme voices always become the loudest. If you go on the internet and start looking into Calvinism, Arminianism, you're going to find extreme positions, and you're not going to find the vast majority of people. You're going to think that every Calvinist denies that there's any free will whatsoever. That's not actually the opinion of most Calvinists. That's hyper-Calvinism. It's an extreme position. The vast majority of Calvinists, while they believe that God's will is the final last determinant, they do believe that human will is involved. And the vast majority of Arminians, although they may reject the idea that God's will is irresistible, they do believe in election. The vast majority, in the middle, while there's a lot of disagreement about how those two wills interact, how they cooperate, how they work together, they accept, both sides accept, that there is will, God's will, and man's will involved in salvation. So, when I say that the wood of the ark represents will, that it represents an active choice, I actually mean that it represents two choices. Two choices made in free will. God's choice and Noah's choice. To argue which one is going to be most important, well, that's a question of being Calvinist or Arminian. But to simply recognize that both are involved in Noah's rescue is simply being biblical. So first, the wood that keeps the death and destruction outside the ark and carries Noah and his family safely through to this new world of restored blessing represents the free will choice that God makes to save Noah. There's no suggestion anywhere in the text that God is obligated to save Noah, regardless of how righteous he may or may not have been. Back in chapter 3, Noah's forefather, Adam, was told that he and his children would die. And then in chapter 5, we have the list of Noah's ancestors, and they all read the same way. And each entry ends, and he died. Adam, and he died. Seth, and he died. Enosh, and then he died. Kenan, and then he died. Noah's only certainty, incidentally like us, is that he would die. Some people like to say that there are only two things, death and taxes. But, you know, taxes, some people do get out of that. But we all die. Whether it's in the flood or some other way, people die. So the wood does not represent any obligation on God's part to pay Noah back for any good things that he had done. Even if we allow that Noah was in some way more righteous than some others, righteous people die. Noah ended up inside the wall of wood because God chose to tell Noah what he was about to do. And God chose to tell Noah what Noah could do to prepare. God chose to provide Noah with the ability and the aid and the materials to do what was needed to prepare. God chose to provide Noah with the animals. The animals came to him. God chose, in case you've never noticed, to seal the ark, to close it. The physical wood, which represented mercy, separating Noah from the water of destruction that's all around him, represents a specific, active choice of God's will to save. But like I've already said, that's not the only thing here involved. And the text itself makes this very, very clear. The text highlights or underlines something else. It says four times that Noah did exactly as God said. Whenever you see something repeated, that's a clear sign that the biblical author wants to highlight it. In 6:22, it says Noah did everything just as God commanded him. In 7:5, it says Noah did all that God commanded him. In 7:9, as the animals come and Noah brings them into the ark, it says that it's happening as God had commanded Noah. In 16, when it says that the animals that came were male and female of every living thing, it specifies again, as God had commanded Noah. The Bible highlights Noah's obedience. And so, secondly, the wood that keeps the death and the destruction outside of the ark, the wood that carries Noah through and his family safely into the new world of restored blessing, represents also Noah's free will choice to be saved. Noah chooses to listen when God speaks to him. Reflect a minute on your own life. That's not something we take for granted. Noah chooses to listen when God speaks. And when God speaks about something which is absolutely outlandish, Noah chooses to take him seriously. Again, reflect on your own life. There's a lot from the Bible that we choose to listen to, but it's really questionable how seriously we really choose to take it. Noah chooses to obey. Not just once. Noah chooses again and again and again, daily, every day for years, to get up and go out and build the ark. Do you think Noah ever woke up and said, "This is stupid"? Yeah. I mean, try to do something even that makes sense and you have every reason to do day after day after day. Some days, it's just, you don't do it. And Noah makes this prolonged, repeated choice to continue to pursue, to do what God told him to do. And don't forget that the wood of the ark, as Noah's sitting there in the flood, the wood that's keeping out death and destruction, is wood that Noah's hands himself had handled, had planed, had put into place. So that wood represents Noah's choice to accept God's offer of rescue by obedience. Now, on a side note, notice that Noah's choice to obey not only saves his own life, but it saves the lives of his family. It saves the life of all of future humanity. Saves God's creation. The animals are preserved by Noah's act of obedience. The ramifications of our obedience are far, far broader than just the things that come back to us in our own lives. In 1 Timothy, Paul reminds Timothy that if Timothy will order his life according to the work of God, he will save himself and those who hear him. As the water of the ark protects and preserves life, although surrounded on all sides by the water of judgment and destruction, it's the result of two choices. The choice of God to save, and the choice of Noah to obey. The choice of God to tell Noah to get into the ark, but then the choice of Noah to get into the ark. And I would guess that everyone knows where I'm going with this, right? In 1 Peter chapter 3, we're told that the salvation of 8 people in the ark from the destruction of the water is a type of our salvation in Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, I just used a technical term, a type. What is a type? This is a very, very important idea for understanding the Bible and especially for understanding the Old Testament. A type is a real thing a person, a place, an event, a real thing that represents or foreshadows something else more important. So a type is similar to a metaphor. A type is like a metaphor, except that a metaphor is simply a way of speaking, whereas a type is actually a real thing. Now, that has something real interesting and very important consequence. Anyone who can use language can create a metaphor. But the only one who can create a type is the one who's actually writing history. Because God is the only one who actually directs and shapes real events, real people, and real things. Only God creates a type. So types are actually very important. Types not only allow us to see connections, but types mean that God sees a connection there, and God intends us to see a connection. So the fact that the New Testament specifically identifies Noah and the flood and the ark as a type of our salvation means that God doesn't want us to simply know that this happened and draw whatever lessons we can from it. It means that God is telling us so that we would understand specific things about our situation. When we're told that the world was full of injustice and violence, we are intended to look around, to see the local, the national, the international news, and say, yeah, this is not what God intended. The world is full of violence. The image of God is being destroyed. God's plan is being trashed. When we're told that God is not indifferent to this, but that He will take action to protect the world that He made, we are intended to remember that He's the same yesterday, today, and forever, and that He's not indifferent to what goes on in the world. That the things that we see that break our heart, He still cares about, and that He will not let it go on forever. That He will respond. And when we're told in Genesis that His response to this was judgment, devastating destruction, we are intended to be struck through really with a real, genuine sense of terror, because we are ought to recognize that we too are part of the problem, that we too tear down the image of God in ourselves and in others and in the world responsible, and that we will be held responsible for that sacrilege. And I intentionally use that word sacrilege because it's about the image of God. When we treat one another wrong, when we sin against one another, it is a sin against the image of God. It is sacrilege. When we sin against ourselves, you may think that you have the right to do in your life as you see fit, but no, when you sin against yourself, you sin against the image of God, and it is a high sacrilege that God takes seriously because He created you for a purpose and He cares passionately about that purpose. God, as we talked about the other week, God hates sin because it is the destruction of His image. When we're told that God chooses to extend mercy and preserve life, we're intended to experience that glimmer of hope. When we see the destruction of the world, but then we see Noah and his family safely tucked away behind the wood of the ark, we are intended to recognize that the only place to seek shelter from the coming destruction of this broken, violent world is again behind wood. But in all of our emphasis on God's choice to be merciful, we can't forget what the story emphasizes, that it says that God said to Noah, get into the ark, but then it also says God did everything just as Noah, just as God commanded. And we are intended, reading through the story, to recognize that to be safely tucked away behind the wood of the cross, we need to make a choice. We need to make a prolonged choice to go out each day and do the hard work, as Noah did, of responding to God's offer with obedience. Now, whenever I speak about God's offer, and I speak about rescue and salvation, most of us naturally think of conversion. We think of that time when we first opened our heart to God and said, yes, Jesus, I need to be saved. I recognize that my life is wrong. Please come and change me. And that's critically important because nothing else can happen until that does happen. But our danger is that we think about that and we forget that there's a whole lot more of salvation. That we're initially saved so that God can begin His work of making us like Jesus Christ. That there's a whole lot of sin still in our lives. And that sin is still tearing down the image of God. That sin is still damaging other people. That sin is still damaging the world around us. That in the lives of God's chosen, saved people, the work of sin is still breaking down what God is building up. And that we still need to be rescued from those sins. And that to be rescued from those sins, we still need to see God's offer of rescue, and we still need to respond to that offer. Still, by obedience. So whether it's we're talking about eternal salvation by opening your heart to receive Jesus as your Savior and Lord, or whether it's in the kind of daily salvation that we still all need from 100 sins that are ruining our lives, God has freely chosen to prepare a way of rescue and offer it to us. But that choice must have a response. And we can't say, I responded, and today not respond. You must choose to respond to God's offer by obedience in whatever it is that today is in front of you. Whatever it is that God's telling you today that you shouldn't be doing, or you should be doing, and I'm sure that there is a lot of both. Whatever it is that He's speaking to you about, that's the ark today. That's God's method. That's His way to rescue you. That's what it is that's going to be carrying you through the destruction that sin brings about in people's lives. It's His appointed way to deliver you from sin and make your life what He wants it to be. So whatever it is that He's speaking to you about today, whatever it is that you know you ought not to be doing, or whatever it is that you know you ought to be doing, yes, God is merciful. God is loving. God will have His way in the end. God wants to bless you and restore you. But for you to experience that, you need to respond. You need to obey. You need to get in the ark. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this morning I'm just reminded of the stakes that are at play here. Lord, we love to tell the story. We love to tell people that You are a good and loving God, that You rescue people, that there is forgiveness, that there's transformation, that there's the possibility of a whole new, different kind of life. And yet, Lord, so much of what we do, so many of the choices that we make each day are not building up Your plan, not building up Your church, not building up Your life within us, not building up Your desire for the world around us. Lord, even as we confess that You're Lord, so much of our life is still tearing down what You're building up. And so, Heavenly Father, we ask again for Your help. We come back to You with our own inability and we say, Lord, that which You've commanded and which we are convinced we cannot do, we ask You to do for us. So, Lord, we ask You to open our eyes and our minds, open the eyes that are in our hearts to really see and understand just how serious it is and how serious You are about changing us. And, Lord, we ask that You would help us to respond in obedience. Lord, confident that one, You will be pleased, because nothing pleases You like seeing Your children walking in the light, being recreated in the image of Jesus Christ. And Lord, we recognize that it is exactly what we need. Lord, that even though the things all around us say, this will make you happy, Lord, it's a lie. That what will make us happy, what will make us satisfied, what will make life thrilling and what it ought to be, is when we do things Your way. And Lord, finally, we remember that this isn't just about us. That our obedience, our experience of Your rescue, has everything to do with that rescue reaching others around us. Has everything to do with the world becoming what You want it to be. So, Heavenly Father, aware of the stakes and aware of our own inability, we come to You and we ask You, help us, Lord, to live according to Your will and experience Your salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.